Well, we come now to God's Word, and if you would, just open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking this afternoon at the opening five verses, weighty verses, verses that in many respects take us back to the very place we were in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, and bring us to the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sobering passage. And let's just begin by reading it. Let's put it fresh in our minds. Let's read the Word of God together, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." It's a rather common practice to evaluate preachers of the word and evaluate them and their ministries. And many different criteria are used to do so. It could be the size of their church, the kind of conferences they speak at. It could be their style, maybe the robustness of their theology from our perspective, the letters after their name. Maybe there's a doctor or something like that before their name and letters after. The number of books they've written might be something that one would appeal to evaluate and assess the ministry of a man. And really, even their faithfulness and fidelity to the word as we see it may be another aspect by which we will evaluate pastors. Evaluating pastors is as natural as being a Monday morning quarterback. Evaluating the work of the quarterback the day after the game. Or as natural as an armchair manager who critiques the management of others from the comfort of their own home. But when it comes to evaluating pastors, there are at least two dangers. One is that our vantage point is rather limited. There is so much that we can't see and so much that we're not privy to, and therefore our evaluations are unreliable. Another is, and this one should be more alarming, we're at risk of usurping a role, privilege, and responsibility that is reserved for Jesus Christ himself. And really at the root of that, at the root of assuming a responsibility which is reserved for our Lord, is potentially pride and arrogance. In essence, it's to remove our Lord from his throne and to place ourselves upon it. That's what was happening in Corinth. The Corinthians were evaluating Paul over and against Apollos and Cephas, and in some cases were exalting Paul over and against them, while in other cases were finding Paul wanting in the qualities they deemed worthy of praise. And the qualities they esteemed were qualities that were tied to the wisdom of the age and the wisdom of the world. They were measuring Paul, Apollos, and Cephas up against worldliness. And all of that betrayed the fact that they weren't thinking rightly about ministers of the word. Instead of treating them as though they were servants of Christ and ultimately accountable to him for their ministries, they were treating them as though they were self-made celebrities who were in competition with each other as they vied for greater degrees of glory and accolade. And all of it was rooted in pride and arrogance, because aligning themselves with their preferred preacher was basically just exalting themselves one over another as they identified themselves with their favorite preacher and claimed to be of that preacher. It was all with a view toward exercising superiority over those who align themselves with someone deficient in their eyes. And so at the root of it was a self-exaltation. It wasn't really about the exaltation of Paul or the exaltation of Apollos or even Cephas for that matter. It was all about the exaltation of self. In fact, you just know this from your own heart. Anytime you want to align yourself with someone or something that you think is better than someone or something else, you are just boasting in yourself. You're just exalting yourself. And because you align yourself with that particular team or whatever it is, you're therefore better than those who align themselves with something else. And of course, there were all kinds of quarreling that was taking place because in their pursuit of their own superiority, they were debating who was the greater preacher. And that was what was characterizing what was happening there in Corinth. And what comes out of that, particularly in our text this afternoon, is the strain in the relationship that existed between Paul and the church at Corinth. There was a strain between them. In fact, while some were claiming to be of Paul, you get the sense that the majority were actually against him. They were anti-Paul. Yet some claiming to be of Apollos, some claiming to be of Cephas, others claiming to be of Christ. And so you had three groups of people ultimately exalting one preacher over and against Paul, which highlighted the very fact that they found something deficient in him. And that highlights that there was quite a discrepancy in the Corinthian evaluation of Paul. While some practically venerated him, saying, "I am of Paul," others seemed to altogether vilify him. And so Paul needed to impart truths to them which would douse the fire of their contentiousness with water. And that's what he does here in this passage. First, he reinforces the right way to think about preachers. Second, he highlights the real standard against which they'll be measured. Third, he declares the identity of the rightful judge. And fourth, he exposes the limitations of all human judgments and evaluations. And the effect of that is to both deal a death blow to their pride and arrogance, as well as to cultivate humility within them. After all, if Christ is the rightful judge, then they have no business rendering judgments before the time. And if their own judgments are limited, premature, and unreliable, then all of their evaluations must be at best tentative. And so with that, we're going to frame our look at this passage in that vein. We're going to see four truths which ought to govern our attitudes toward ministers of the word. Four truths which ought to govern our attitudes and our thinking toward ministers of the word. And should these truths govern our attitudes, not only will it honor Christ and his position as judge, but it will foster humility in us, which will further cultivate harmony within our own fellowship. This passage, if we allow the burden of it to impact every single one of us, including myself, will only cultivate humility in our hearts. And so as we seek to align our thinking and our attitudes toward ministers of the word, let's look at the first truth that we see which ought to govern our thinking. And it's this: the minister's real status. We're going to see in verse 1 the minister's real status. Paul has used a number of different pictures to change the way the Corinthians thought about ministers of the word. He used imagery of a field in chapter 3 where Paul and Apollos were pictured as servants, as table waiters. Then he used the imagery of a building where Paul and Apollos were pictured as builders in a building project. And now he's going to employ the imagery of a household. And what's crucial about every illustration is that Paul and Apollos are ultimately accountable to God. God is the owner of the field. God is the architect of the building. And as we'll see, God is the master of the household, which means this: that though they are servants who belong to the Corinthians, and that's what we've been seeing up until this point, belong to the Corinthians for the spiritual benefit of that church, they are ultimately accountable to God for their work and service. And so though they belong to the Corinthians as servants, and though there's no way because they belong to the Corinthians they can rally around one over and against the other, they nevertheless need to realize that their accountability isn't ultimately toward them, but to God himself. In other words, God is their master, not the Corinthian church. And that's what comes out in verse 1 here. It says there, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now where it says there, "Let a man regard us in this manner," it's not a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative. And so this means that this command is coming to us to implicate our wills, because we're going to have to respond to what is said here. To regard is to reckon or to consider. It means to give careful thought to a matter. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to change the way they think about their leaders. He wants the Corinthians to regard him and Apollos and Cephas as servants of Christ. And that's what Paul says there. Servants of Christ. Now, this is not the typical word for servants. The same word we saw back in chapter 3 and verse 5, which is the word rooted in diakonos, which we get deacons from. It's not that word. It's a different word. It's a word that at one time, prior to even the writing of the New Testament, referred to an under-rower. An under-rower. One who rowed at the lowest tier of a Greek or Roman galley, a ship, a boat. The under rower would have been the one at the lowest rung who was there to pull on the oar to help the boat to move. It wasn't a very prestigious position or status to have had at that time. And that's what the word meant in its original context. Later, though, it came to refer in a more general sense to one who had been given a delegated responsibility of administering the affairs of another. One source notes that it's a word which occurs frequently in the Gospels and in Acts to refer to attendants to a king, officers of the Sanhedrin, attendants of magistrates, as well as to Jewish temple guards. In fact, John Mark in the book of Acts was referred to as this word here, translated servants. And really, a good translation might be assistant. Assistant. As assistants of Christ. Pastors are to be thought of as assistants of Christ. And the picture is that of Christ as the head of the home, pastors as his assistants, and the church as those who benefit from their service. I want you to kind of get that picture in view. I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't it be strange for those that benefit from the assistance of another to quarrel and debate over who their favorite assistant is? If you were in a home and Christ was the master of that home, and Christ had assistants who assisted him in the carrying out of the duties and functions of the home, and you were the ones benefiting from that service, would it make sense for you to choose which assistant you preferred over another, and then debate and quarrel one another over your favorite assistant? It wouldn't make any sense. Another question is this: do those that benefit from the assistance of another, that is Christ's assistance, have a right to assess and evaluate them? If Christ is the head of the home, and if pastors are his assistants, and you are the benefactors in the service they render to Christ, does it make any sense to evaluate the assistance of another? And of course, it doesn't. The only judgment and assessment and evaluation that truly matters at the end of the day is the master's. And that's really the burden of the thrust of this verse. Paul says, "Let a man regard us, reckon us, count us in this manner as servants of Christ." And then he says, "and stewards of the mysteries of God." The word steward there is another household word. In general, it refers to a manager of a household or estate. One lexicon indicates that it more specifically here relates to one who is entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters. One commentator writes this, quote, "This office normally included responsibility for overseeing a household budget, purchasing, accounts, resources allocation, or resource allocation, collection of debts, and general running of the establishment, but only as instructed within the guidelines agreed by the employer or the head of the house." So this word steward is describing one who has been entrusted with a responsibility by one he is ultimately under the authority of, and that one dictates to him how it is that he is to carry out his work, and he is then entrusted and given the responsibility to carry it out. You say, what's he entrusted with in this case? Well, it says there, you'll note, the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. In general, the mysteries of God refers to the Word of God. Fundamentally and primarily, a pastor is first and foremost a steward of the mysteries of God. This is, at the end of the day, what every pastor is going to be evaluated by, his faithfulness and fidelity to the Word of God. In a particular way, the mysteries of God refers to the gospel, that truth which Paul refers to as a mystery, which was hidden from past ages and generations, but has been made known in the present time. Pastors are stewards of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so pastors have been entrusted with the very Word of God. Their ministry ultimately is going to be measured by their faithfulness and fidelity to God's Word. And so as you kind of get a sense of what's happening here, Paul has kind of got a bit of a dilemma, and one commentator captures this. On the one hand, he's trying to help the Corinthians understand that him and Apollos and Cephas are merely servants because they have this elevated view of them and want to sort of draw party lines around each one of them. On the other hand, he does need to instruct them. He does need to be able to come alongside them and correct them. In fact, the epistle from chapter 5 onward is largely devoted to correction. And so he's in a bit of a dilemma here as he tries to navigate their thinking and correct it really in terms of thinking the way they ought to think about their ministers. And one commentator captures this. He says this presents Paul with a genuine dilemma. On the one hand, he must reassert his apostolic authority. On the other hand, he must reestablish it without blunting the force of his argument to this point, especially his adamance as to the servant role of an apostle, unquote. See, the Corinthians basically had an elevated view on the one hand that was wrong, and then an unelevated view on the other hand that was equally wrong. It's as though the Corinthians think too highly of their leaders in one sense, and that sense is a worldly sense, and yet too lowly of them in another sense, that is, in terms of God's economy. And so Paul, with this opening verse, by establishing that pastors and ministers of the word are stewards of the mysteries of God and assistants of Christ, which means they're ultimately accountable to God and Christ for their service, has at least two effects. On the one hand, it lowers their status, referring to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, it lowers their status in the minds of the Corinthians. They aren't self-made celebrities. Their assistance under the authority of Christ. On the other hand, it exposes the Corinthians to the weightiness of the task and work. See, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to elevate him as an apostle or Apollos or Cephas, but he does need them to understand the weightiness of the work that's been entrusted to them. There should be a reverence for the work that they do, because that work is ultimately work that is going to be brought to the fire and tested. It's work that's ultimately going to be brought to the very judgment seat of Christ and evaluated in terms of its faithfulness to his word. And since Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are going to be judged for it, they should probably be given a degree of freedom to do things in a manner consistent with their convictions concerning the Word of God, unless, of course, they're in clear and overt error. And so Paul is here trying to get the Corinthians to think rightly about ministers, not celebrities, not those to boast in, not those to praise and draw party lines around, but yes, those who have a work that is weighty, a work that is significant, a work that is serious, a work in which they will be held accountable for. And that really just is anticipating all that Paul is going to say, particularly in verses 3 to 5. The first thing Paul wants to be in place to govern our thinking and attitudes toward ministers of the word is an understanding of the minister's real status. Here's the second thing. It's the minister's real requirement. This comes out in verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. This is the requirement. This is the standard. This is the test against which a man is ultimately going to be measured. It's going to be a measurement of trustworthiness. In fact, it might be better to translate this faithfulness. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And just think about that. If Christ has delegated responsibility to his assistants to carry out the work of his household, they've been entrusted with a stewardship. They're to carry out the business of their master within the context of that household in accordance with his word. They're under his authority. They're ultimately accountable to him, and their responsibility is to be faithful with all that's been entrusted to them, and that coming to bear primarily upon the very word of God. And so that means this, that when it comes time to evaluate a pastor, it's not going to be based on results. It's not going to be based on how many baptisms took place. It's not going to be based on how many people he was used to bring into the kingdom. It's not going to be based on how big the church is. It's not going to be based on how big the building is. It's not going to be based on how many programs there are. It's not going to be based on any of that. None of that will matter when it comes to it. What will matter is whether or not he was faithful to the mysteries of God, the word of God. This is the minister's real requirement. And it's actually very helpful for every one of us, not just pastors, to remember that the ultimate standard is always going to be a measurement of faithfulness. From a pastor's perspective, it frees him from having to follow the whims and trends of all the different things that are offered to the church as mechanisms to help make the church grow. He doesn't have to submit himself to fads and find new and innovative ways to do ministry. He doesn't have to be entertaining. He doesn't have to be funny. He doesn't have to keep people awake. That's the responsibility of the people. His responsibility is simply to be faithful to the word of God. He's not the chef, as it were, which we've used in the past. He's not the chef. He's the waiter. God is the one who has prepared the meal. As the waiter, the pastor and preacher is required to take the meal that has been prepared and deliver it to you, the congregation, without messing it up. The responsibility is faithfulness. And this just frees you up even in the context of whatever it is. As an employee, as a parent, your responsibility is not in the results. As a parent, you're not going to be measured by whether or not you lead your children to Christ. You're going to be measured by whether you were faithful to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Whether you were faithful to point them to Christ and to show them the gospel of our salvation. And so a pastor is given the responsibility to be faithful to the very word of God. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2:15 at this time, which is an exhortation that Paul lays at the feet of Timothy, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." His responsibility, Timothy, was to accurately handle the word of truth, to be a steward of the word, and to dispense the word of God in faithfulness. And that is why, from a pastoral perspective, if the main responsibility of a pastor is to be a steward of the mysteries of God, then fundamentally when you look at his schedule and you evaluate the amount of time he's devoting and allocating to different activities, it should be the study of the word of God that stands out above the rest. It should be his devotion to understanding the word of God, being diligent to present himself a workman who has no need to be ashamed, accurately handling the truth. And so Paul wants them to think rightly about ministers. And the first thing he establishes in their mind is the real status of the minister. The second thing he establishes is the real requirement and its faithfulness. Now, having established that it's faithfulness, the big question then is, who's going to ultimately render the judgment? Who's responsible for evaluating and assessing the faithfulness of each minister of the word? And this leads us to the third truth that needs to govern our thinking and attitude toward ministers. It's the minister's real judge. The minister's real judge. And this comes out in verses 3 and 4. Note this, first of all, it's not the congregation. Look at verse 3. "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." Now, when you understand that, it implies the Corinthians were examining Paul. They were examining him. And Paul says here, it's a very small thing. Really, the word there is insignificant or trivial. Now, that's an amazing testimony. Just think about the Apostle Paul being able to say that. Paul could say, "It is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." The fact that Paul could willingly submit himself to the examination of the Corinthians and be unaffected by it says so much about his constitution. Most of us, through any kind of a judicial examination, which is what the word means, it's going to make us feel extremely uncomfortable. It's going to test the strength of our constitution. Paul says, "It is insignificant. It is trivial." And Paul's not being arrogant. Paul's not being arrogant here. In fact, he will go on to say that he doesn't even examine himself. The insignificance of their examination isn't rooted in his own status as an apostle or in any other claim to superiority over them. Instead, it's rooted in the limited, unreliable, and tentative nature of it. See, Paul understands that at the end of the day, the Corinthian examination of his life and ministry isn't going to matter. He's anticipating a moment when he will be examined by the Lord, and he realizes that that's the only judgment that matters at the end of the day. And so he's not even necessarily saying, "Stop examining me." He's just saying, "It's a very small thing that I may be examined by you." That word there again, "examine," refers to the process of examination, not the verdict itself. The examining is the process of reaching a verdict. It means to conduct a judicial hearing. And Paul uses a verb tense here, which does signal that the examination is complete. They have put Paul through an examination, a judicial hearing made up of themselves, and have rendered their judgment concerning him. Essentially, the Corinthians had set themselves up as jury and judge. In fact, you see this coming out a little bit in chapter 9, for example, where it appears the Corinthians are questioning or evaluating Paul's motives. In verse 1 of chapter 9, for example, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And then he says this in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me," same word, "is this." And then he goes on for a defense of how it is that he did not take money and resources from them, even though he had that right. So what the Corinthians were actually accusing him of there, I'm not entirely sure at this point, but nevertheless, they were evaluating and assessing his motives. And Paul's motives were continually being brought into question. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. This questioning doesn't likely come at the hands of the Thessalonians themselves, but more so those who were undermining Paul's ministry. Paul would go into a town, he would preach the gospel, he would plant a church, and then there would be these Judaizers who would go in after him and dog his steps and undermine all the work that he was doing. And so in this opening of chapter 2, he's really dealing with this very thing. He says, "For you yourselves know," he's reminding them, "you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And then he says this, verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit," which implies that was being charged to his account. Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And he says this, verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech." And then he says, "As you know," it would seem that there were some in Thessalonica who were claiming that he was just a flatterer, "nor with a pretext for greed." And then he appeals here, "God is witness," he's defending himself. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." See, Paul's motives for ministry were constantly being brought into question. It was happening in Corinth. It took place in Thessalonica. And here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's clear that this examination came to bear upon his motives. Paul is saying it's not the congregation. The minister's real judge is not the congregation. Secondly, you'll note there, it's not a human court. Back in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, it's not a human court. It says, "or by any human court." Paul sees it as a very trivial, insignificant thing that he should be examined by any human court, whether it's the Corinthians, whether it's another church, or whether it's even the unbelieving world. It is an insignificant and trivial thing for him to be judged by any human court. He even says this, that it's not even himself that judges. It's not even the minister himself that renders the assessment. He says, look there, "in fact, I do not even examine myself." In other words, Paul refrains from conducting his own personal judicial hearing as well. Paul doesn't spend all of his time evaluating whether or not he passes the test, because he realizes that even if he were to give himself a good judgment on that alone, he would not be justified. He says, verse 4, "for I am conscious of nothing against myself." Now, this couldn't have been a claim to sinless perfection. Paul couldn't have been saying that he was without any sin. What Paul is saying is that with respect to his faithfulness as a steward of the mysteries of God, he wasn't conscious of any disqualifying sin, nor was he aware of any compromise in his handling of the truth. Paul continually referred to the testimony of his conscience. He does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says this, "for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Paul had a good conscience and was conscious of nothing against himself. And yet he notes this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, yet I am not by this acquitted. Even with the clarity of his own conscience, even though he was conscious of nothing that would render him an unfaithful judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, he was not even by that justified. That's what that word is. Not by this acquitted. And that's just because of what Proverbs 21:2 says. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord weighs the motives. Even 2 Corinthians 10:18 says this, "for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." It was trivial for Paul to be examined by the Corinthian church, by any human court. He didn't even examine himself because, notice the rest of verse 4, the Lord says there, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Examines here is in the present tense, so it's not referring to a completed action at this point in time. It's describing an examination which is still yet in process at the time of the writing of this epistle and won't actually be complete until the race is over. The Lord Jesus Christ is even now at present in the process of examining the work and ministry of the pastor, the preacher. He is examining even the work that is taking place right now in this moment, and I will have to give an account of my preaching of this text. See, Paul is saying that a human court doesn't have the infallibility or the reliability to render a sound judgment. The Corinthian church is not in that place. He himself is not even in that place. Only the Lord is able to render a final verdict. And I think this is helpful. It brings something to the surface. We sometimes treat the conscience as though it has the final word on a matter. We sometimes treat the conscience as though it is the final authority. And when faced with whether or not we've acted sinfully or not, if our conscience doesn't testify against us, then we must be acquitted of whatever the charge is that is against us. And while our conscience is an important tool in navigating the matters of life, it isn't final, nor is it fallible. The conscience is totally dependent upon the information it has. And none of us has a perfectly informed conscience. That means that none of us has a conscience that responds perfectly to the very will of God. And so Paul makes it very clear his own conscience is not sufficient, though it's a helpful tool to navigate life, and though it is something that must be listened to and even obeyed, it nevertheless is insufficient to render an accurate judgment over our lives. And really, that should be an encouragement. I mean, regardless of whether your conscience accuses you or not, either way, it's not the final rule and judge. It doesn't pass the final verdict. You could have a conscience that is overactive because it doesn't have the right information, and you are actually feeling guilt over things you don't need to feel guilt over. Or you may have an underactive conscience that's not responding to sin the way that it should be. But either way, the conscience isn't the final determining factor. And just think, Paul doesn't put himself through these judicial hearings. He doesn't spend his time evaluating himself in light of the judgment that's going to come in the end. He doesn't spend his time doing that. Paul was not committed to morbid introspection. Paul was the kind of guy that forgot what lay behind and pressed on to lay hold of that which lies ahead. Listen to one commentator articulate this, quote, "He leaves his successes and failures with God. What has been done is done, and God alone knows and can disclose the worth of it. It must simply be left with God while the servant of God goes on to the next task, at the same moment judging nothing before the time, and knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," unquote. Again, it reminds us of Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to lay hold of that which lies ahead. And again, this is very comforting if you would let it be. Listen to this one commentator. This is Leon Morris, a very insightful thing he says here. Listen to this quote. "Often people think they know exactly what their spiritual state is and just what their service for God has affected. The result may depress beyond reason or exalt beyond measure." You have that? He's saying the result of evaluating your own spiritual life may depress beyond reason or exalt beyond measure. But he doesn't leave it there. He then says, neither is relevant. At the end of the day, the evaluation, assessment, and judgment that matter is that which comes from the Lord himself. It's very freeing. That's why you don't need to spend all your time in morbid introspection. As I've said in the past, parsing out your spiritual pennies, it's not necessary. All you need to do is fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith and run the race that is set before you. See, the minister's real judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who renders a perfect and accurate evaluation and assessment on each minister's life. And that leads us to the fourth truth that needs to govern our thinking and attitudes toward ministers, and it's this: the minister's real recognition comes from God. This is the minister's real recognition. Look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." Now, this is a different word here. Passing judgment here does refer to the verdict. And of course, Paul here is not dealing with sin. He's not saying stop passing judgment with regard to sin. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 5 that the church has the responsibility of judging those within it. The church must do that. He's not talking about judging sin. He's talking about judging things like motive, judging the faithfulness of one man's ministry over and against another. He's talking about not passing judgment with regard to a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God and whether or not he is trustworthy or faithful. And that just goes on the positive and the negative. He's saying stop passing judgment either positively or negatively. Stop rendering a final verdict on any man. It says there, before the time, which refers to a premature judgment. There is a time that's coming. It's a time that arrives at the end of the race. And so to judge ahead of that is to render a premature judgment. In essence, it would be like trying to render a final judgment halfway through the race. Until the race is finished, there's no way to know whether or not faithfulness has been achieved. Look what it says there, rest of verse 5. "But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness," and stop there. Before the time is before the time the Lord comes, but wait until the Lord comes. It'll be at the Lord's coming as he gathers his people to his judgment seat. This is not a judgment where unbelievers will be present. This is a judgment for believers alone. This is a judgment that is entirely separate of any judgment an unbeliever receives. This is going to be where the redeemed of God are brought to the judgment seat of Christ, and pastor after pastor is going to come forward and ultimately have his life and his ministry be evaluated before the whole multitude of redeemed. It says, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Bring to light is to illuminate them. And things hidden in the darkness is just stuff that can't be seen. That there's just things that the congregation cannot see about a particular man and his ministry. You don't know what you can't see, and the Lord is going to bring all of that out into the open. Everything, if there's anything there which is a violation of the minister's faithfulness, it will be brought out in the open at that time before all of the redeemed. Things hidden in the darkness can refer to conduct. Things that were hidden that need to be brought out into the open for there to be a glory given to God. You think of even the sin of Achan. When his sin was found out in the book of Joshua, he was told, give glory to God and confess your sin. And he confessed his sin, gave glory to God, and in that case, he died. But this is a moment where things are going to be brought out into the open, which come to bear upon whether or not a man was faithful as a servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. And then it says there, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. To disclose is to make manifest or reveal. And the word there, motives, refers to plans, purposes, or counsels. Again, it's all stuff that can't be seen. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him. If a man has been in ministry and has been preaching the word of God with ill motive the entire time, that will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. weighty. And then look what it says. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. If a man has been faithful, if a man has been faithful to his calling, if a man has been faithful in stewarding the mysteries of God, if a man has been faithful as an assistant of Christ, he on that day will have his deeds go into the fire. His deeds will stand the test of the fire. The Lord will vindicate that the motive undergirding his ministry was for the glory of Christ, and he will receive the praise of God and well done, good and faithful slave. But as we know from chapter 3 and verse 15, not everyone will receive praise at that time. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the focus of the passage there in chapter 3 was on the material that the laborer used in the building of the building. And so it was not so much dealing with the motive, but specifically the actual material that he used. Here in chapter 4, the motives of men's hearts and even that which cannot be seen and is hidden in the darkness comes to the forefront as well. And unfortunately and sadly, there are going to be men who are going to go into that judgment at that time, and it's not going to go all that well. And they're not going to be blessed and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." But nevertheless, as verse 15 says, they will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's really a shocking reality. And again, if you allow this to impact your thinking toward ministers, it would just, in some way, shape, or form, make some of you go, "I'm glad I'm not in ministry. I'm thankful that I'm not going to have to undergo the stricter judgment that James 3 refers to." At the end of the day, every man in ministry who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and spends his life for the preaching of the word wants to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave," and only him and him alone is able to see everything, not just to evaluate whether there's been true faithfulness to the word of God and dispensing the word of God and declaring it as is, but also whether or not his heart was in the right place as he did it. Was it done for the glory of God? And was his life lived honorably and in holiness throughout? So we see here again four truths which ought to govern our attitudes toward ministers of the word. We see the word, we see their real status, that they are assistants of Christ under authority, under the authority of Christ, and ultimately accountable to him, that they're stewards of the mysteries of God. Their responsibility is to be faithful to the deposit that's been entrusted to them in the word of God. The real standard is going to be their faithfulness, not the size of the church, not anything else, but their faithfulness and fidelity to the word of God and to Christ himself, that he, the Lord, is the real judge who renders full and final and perfect judgment, and that a man's true commendation comes from the Lord himself. You know, you're a wonderful congregation. So often you will thank me and encourage me, or Pastor Mike, or whoever it is that's preaching the word, because you've been blessed by the word. And there's encouragement in that, and we're thankful for that. And when we hear that, we hope that just means that it's impacted your life and that it's going to yield change within you. But at the end of the day, that can't be what we live for. It's not the commendation that truly matters at the end of the day. What matters is the evaluation and assessment of Jesus Christ. And I want you to kind of put yourself in the Corinthian context as we kind of wrap this up. I just was thinking about it even today. Why did Paul have to begin his epistle here? I mean, there were things that were written to Paul that he had to address, questions that were given to him that he had to answer, but he didn't even address those things. He addressed the issues revolving around the quarrels he had heard from Chloe's people, and it's taken him really three chapters to work through this issue before he can even get to the issues that they've asked questions concerning. And we don't know who those questions came from. We don't know who wrote them those questions, where they came from in full. And we know there's an anti-Paul sort of thinking toward them. And so why did Paul have to begin here? And I wonder if he didn't have to begin here because he had to prepare the Corinthian church for the correction he was going to give them, that they weren't even ready to hear the correction because of their thinking, because of their evaluating of Paul and their putting, you know, priority on one apostle over another, that they were not even in a place where they were shepherdable to him. And so before he could even correct them, he had to begin here, come alongside them and help them to think rightly and appropriately about his ministry, the ministry of Apollos, the ministry of Cephas, so that he could come alongside and give them the correction and the instruction that they need. It's really a sobering reality. This is pointing us to the judgment seat of Christ, of which every single one of us will ultimately stand. We've been looking at the minister and his moment before the Lord, but it says that all of us will appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's just a wonderful motivation to keep short accounts with the Lord in this life, to confess our sin and to seek his forgiveness and cleansing and washing on a daily basis. And it also keeps one eye on eternity and living in light of the evaluation that will come. Because think about it, when you get to that point and you're before Christ and all of your life is lived, there's going to be moments you wish you had back. There's going to be moments you wish you'd been more diligent, more focused, more purposeful, because you weren't living in light of that moment that you would have with the Lord by having these portions of scripture that remind us and point us forward to that time. We can begin to draw grace from the reality of that coming judgment to fuel living for the Lord here and now. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. Before we do, let's just bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we are hopefully impacted by your holiness, impacted by a fear of you. It's an amazing reality that we can look forward to a moment when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an accounting of ourselves to him. What an exciting reality for us to anticipate. What a moment. It's a fearful moment. But where else would we rather be than at the feet of our Savior as he evaluates and assesses our lives, knowing that through the cross, he has made full atonement for all our sin. Father, we just thank you for your kindness and grace. Help us, each one of us, to bear the burden of this passage upon our mind. Help us to regard ministers in this particular way. Let this impact the way we treat ministers, even ministers outside of the context of this local church, ministers who maybe are in the public eye to a greater degree. Help us to honor those men. Help us to pray for those men. Help us to be concerned for those men and not be so quick to point out when we think they fall short. What a reality, Father God. We thank you for your kindness. Prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.